Father, thank you for those songs, and we do truly, Father, ascribe holiness to you and blessings. We thank you, Almighty God, for your watch care over us and the truth of those songs, and they are, Father, a cry of our heart. Thank you, Lord, that our life here is actually moment by moment. Our Father, today as we come before you to study your word, I ask that your spirit, as Brother John prayed earlier, would be free in this room. Lord, do the work you need to do to encourage us, to convict us, to call our hearts to renewal, to repentance before you, and also, Father, just to have the joy of knowing you as our God, our Heavenly Father, your Son as our Savior, your Spirit as our power. To live a godly life in this, the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Oh God, how we love you. Let our lives show it. And Father, as those who are traveling today for Mother's Day, we look out and see several gone from among us. Lord, I know there are many traveling between here and Grand Junction and other places. We ask your blessing on them. Keep them safe and give them a great day of rejoicing on this Mother's Day. We thank you, Father, for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing in the book of Matthew today, what's commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in chapter 5, perhaps finishing chapter 5 today. While you're looking for chapter 5 of Matthew, the announcement I made concerning the group that's meeting here Friday evening to consider how to take back our public lands, I mentioned you could get a hold of Betty Oglesby. This is Betty up here. And she will be it's not really a committee, but you're a person, a resource person to get a hold of with respect to taking back our public lands. Matthew chapter 5. As we have been going through this chapter, just briefly remind you that Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, this is really the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And he has gone up out of Capernaum on the side of the Sea of Galilee, up onto the side of a mountain there. Above that is Chorazin, a city that looks down on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus has called his disciples. If you look close in Matthew chapter 5, the first couple of verses, there is always a crowd following Jesus. At this early time in his ministry, it may not have been several thousands as it often was later on, but nonetheless a crowd in chapter 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying. And so really, I know the movies that you've seen that portray this, it's as if Jesus were walking along in some of them and proclaiming to the thousands. Really, he's on the mountainside, he's stationary, and his disciples, his 12 disciples are around him, and he's beginning to teach them the intent of God for the nations. It has never changed. The intent of God for the nations has been the same from the very beginning to the very ending. And sometimes in our theology we get the idea that the plan of God has changed and morphed to allow room for people to make mistakes and thwart the plan of God. And that's not the way it is. God has had a plan for the nations that he announced in the very beginning. One of the first is called the Proto-Evangelium. In Genesis chapter 3, the first announcement of the evangel, the gospel, in that he would save mankind and crush the serpent. And one day, Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. We call that the millennial kingdom. And in the interim, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and we had Noah's flood of the whole earth, not just a geographic flood, but the entire earth was flooded, all human life and plant and animal life except for Noah and his family, 8 people in all, were saved through that. And then the world descended into wickedness again, and God began to work through a man named Abram that he called out of Ur of the Chaldees, the region north of Babylon, and he called him over to what we call Palestine. He gave him that land to Abram. He changed his name to Abraham, and the nations were to be blessed through Abraham. God said in Genesis chapter 12, I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you. And all nations will be blessed through you. So God's plan of redemption was not just for the Jews, but it was for all nations from the very get-go. And that word nations in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, we could better translate all ethnic groups or all ethnicities. And so God had a plan from the very beginning to bless all of the ethnic groups in the world. Israel did not do that. And pretty quick in the history of Israel, Israel is the nation named after Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then they began to set themselves against the people of the world, of the earth. And instead of taking to them the message of God, they hollowed it up themselves and held it to themselves. And so by the time Jesus comes, a couple thousand years after Abraham, then the people had descended again into a plan that was derelict from the plan that God had given them. And so Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, is beginning to correct the misconceptions that ruled their life. In other words, their worldview, how they saw the world and the events of the world, was not in accord with what God had wanted them to see from the very beginning. And so Jesus comes, and he begins to tell them, you have heard. In other words, we said last week, in your civics classes and in your religious classes, both politically, sociologically, theologically, you have been taught this. And that comes down through the rabbis. Remember I told you that the Pharisees and the Sadducees together combined to make the Sanhedrin, which was the political governing body of Israel. When people say that Jesus didn't address politics, every word he spoke addressed politics, because he was addressing, in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was addressing what we could call the House of Representatives, the Senate, and the, well, all three branches of government, the executive, the administrative, and the judicial. And so everything that Jesus taught had a political as well as a theological message to it. And so when he tells them, you have been taught, you have been told, you have heard, what he's talking about is their total worldview, politically, religiously, sociologically, everything, economically, every subject the Bible touches on. And so, as we come to this, remember Jesus said in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, telling his disciples. He didn't say you're going to be, you should be, you could be. This is a statement in the Greek that's in the indicative, which means this is a statement of fact. You are the salt of the earth. It's the same exact as when Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, you are the head of the house. He didn't say you could be, you should be, you might be, even if you don't want to be. He said you are. That's it, period. God has given you that position. And so when he said that we are the salt and the light, he said, we are. Now, then he goes on to say, well, what if happens if salt loses its saltiness? Then it's completely, totally ineffective. And to large measure, the church in Western civilization today has lost its saltiness. And it's only good for being trampled down. And so then he goes on, and in several different categories or topics, he begins to instruct these disciples what they should have been taught from the Word of God as opposed to what they were taught from their religious, theological, political, economic, sociological leaders, all banded together in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Today, we come to verse 38 through 48, which addresses two different topics. We've gone through murder, we've gone through adultery, we've gone through divorce, we've gone through honesty, and today we come to the topics of retribution or revenge and general love for the world. It's interesting as we put in here what we see that they were taught. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, at the outset, whenever we consider these words, whenever we consider any of the scriptures, but particularly the Sermon on the Mount, we have to understand our own theological background, our theological worldview, because it's a good chance that Jesus is talking as much to me and to you as he was to his disciples in that day. And so when he says to them, you have heard that it was said. In other words, you have been taught this in your civics and theology courses. But I tell you, Jesus was the incarnate God, God in flesh. And so when he says, I tell you, that's why the people rose up and said, I've never heard anybody speak with this kind of authority. Instead of quoting some way back or contemporary rabbi, then Jesus says, I tell you, the Son of God, the living Son of God. And so when he tells them that and it contradicts what they've been taught, then we need to see if it contradicts what we've been taught. And I can tell you that many in this audience, myself included, what we're about to discover here contradicts our theological worldview. For example, if you were raised in a Baptist church or something like that, you more than likely have a dispensational theology, probably a premillennial dispensational theology. If you are from a Reformed tradition, the Puritans who came over and gave birth, in essence, to the Mennonites, then you have a Reformed theology, and you think you will be confirmed in your theology here, but you will not be, no more than a dispensationalist. For example, you say, what is dispensation? Well, they chop up the scriptures into 7 to 9 dispensations or age groups, and they say that God dealt differently with people at different times. There was a man who was leader of Dallas Seminary, and as the president of Dallas Seminary, he was highly respected, earned his doctorate of theology from Dallas Seminary, and when I was in Bible college and took a course on the Gospel of Matthew, his book was my textbook. And I was reading it the other day thinking, well, I wonder what Dr. Walvoord, John Walvoord, yes, you heard that right, says about this particular passage. And I need to tell you that some of the things I learned in Bible college were grievous to me because it didn't seem like it set right with the Scriptures. And some of these very things I prayed hard about because I was taught this is not for today. This is for the millennial kingdom. And Dr. Walvoord says, on this passage, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. This whole passage, verse 38 to 48, Dr. Walvoord says, again, the kingdom standards are in contrast to the Mosaic law with its demand for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm telling you, what Jesus is proclaiming as the kingdom standards is not in contrast with the Mosaic law. It's in fulfillment of the Mosaic law. Jesus was not offering them an alternate plan. He was saying, you have misunderstood the Mosaic law. You've been taught wrong about the Mosaic law. This is what the Mosaic law says. And so Dr. Walvoord says, in contrast to the Mosaic law. No, Jesus did not come to offer them an alternate opinion. He came to set the record straight. He goes on to say, in the millennial kingdom, such high standards as these could easily be enforced. But it's not clear whether Jesus expected immediate compliance. In other words, did Jesus expect his disciples to put these in effect in their life today, or shall they wait for another time when Jesus may come back again? It's ridiculous. Jesus meant for these things, when he talked to us about murder, about adultery, about divorce, about honesty, about revenge, he meant today, this is how you ought to change your life and begin to live according to kingdom principles. Jesus Christ is king right now. He's king of heaven, king of earth. And so we go on. It's not clear, really. What might work with the king present in the millennial kingdom might not work in the mystery form of the kingdom we now find ourselves in. We are not in a mystery form of the kingdom with the king absent. There is a time, yes, for sure, when Jesus Christ will come to earth and will rule and reign, Revelation chapter 20, and establish his millennial kingdom right here. But his demands of us are no less than they were in the Mosaic era, and they're no less than they will be in the kingdom era. His demands of us today are as he spelled them out in here. The Reformed theology, the Puritans, take these next verses. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They take those for total passivism, even up here earlier. Do not resist at the end of verse 39. Do not resist an evil person. The King James says, do not resist evil. The New King James corrects that, do not resist an evil person. In the Greek, it says literally, do not resist evil. But the word evil is two words. There's a definite article there, and then the word evil, which is ponero. Not porneo, ponero. And it's used in a sense which indicates there's a person that's talking about here. In other words, it's used in a masculine instead of a neuter. When the Bible says resist evil, that's in the neuter. And it's not talking about a person, it's talking about an evil subculture, an evil force, just something evil. Here, it's in the masculine, which means it's do not resist an evil person. And so the New King James, the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, the Revised Standard, all of those attach a person to this. And what Jesus is telling us, do not resist an evil person. Now, what has happened when they say, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to the other also. The Lord is not talking about judicial element of society. He's talking about personal things. The Pharisees had taken those exercises which were appropriate for the legislative, the judges, the judicial, and they had merged them into our personal life. And so, in other words, when we were studying the book of Romans, we see that government is given by God to punish wrongdoers and to reward or protect good doers. Now, you know, the fact that God establishes governments doesn't mean the governments always follow that. And we see that in our day, where our government is more inclined to reward wickedness and punish righteousness. And so also in Muslim countries and whatever else. But the fact is, God gave the judicial branch under Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, and then chapters 21 and 22 and 23 are all kinds of case law where they might be able to incorporate this in their life. And so Jesus is saying, for the judicial, we do expect eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but in your personal life, no. You're not permitted revenge personally. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And this was a form of public shame when they would take the back of the hand, strike a person as a matter of public humiliation, public shame. And Jesus said, if somebody does that to you, just turn them to the other one also. This does not mean that a man should be in his home and watch somebody come in and slaughter his wife and children and just turn the other cheek. That is not what this is talking about. Because in the same context in Exodus, the Lord says, if somebody comes in as a robber and it's dark and you kill him, you are held guiltless. If it's in the daytime, it's a different story. This is the doctrine where we get our castle doctrines from in Florida, Texas, Colorado, stand your ground laws. When somebody comes to assault your life, you have every right and obligation to not only defend yourself, defend your family, or defend the innocent person. But if somebody comes to you and just gives you a public insult, you have no right to attack that person, but to stand there and turn the other cheek. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. They had a couple of different garments that they would wear. The cloak, the tunic. The tunic was in close. The cloak was outside. And they said, if that man wants to take you to court and take this, go beyond and say, all right, take this too. Don't allow that to become an issue that would confound the principles of the kingdom of God, because our first call is to witness the character of Jesus Christ in this a crooked and perverse generation. And we do not go to court over things like clothing and stuff like that that is of no import. And so when they take that, go ahead and give it to them and give them more than they ask for. If someone forces you to go to 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. In this time, the Jews were under Romans. They were servants of the Roman government. The Roman government had overtaken their land. And it was perfectly acceptable for a Roman citizen, didn't even have to be an officer of the court or anything like that, a Roman citizen to come up alongside a Jew and say, carry this bag to the next destination. And they could legally require that Jew, regardless of what was going on in his life. Here's a man taking his wife on a donkey to have a baby, and a Roman citizen comes up and says, take this bag and go to that place a mile away. Okay, do it. Matter of fact, offer to go the second mile. We don't see much of that in our society today, but here's how you can tell. Are you doing something by conscription or voluntarily? If it's by conscription, go the extra mile. Go the extra mile. Don't fight about it. Just give it up. Go the extra mile. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Really? In my business? People come in and just want some of my inventory and I give it to them? Or I have a business, they come in and want to borrow and I give it to them? No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Number one, it's never a good idea to give to the person who won't work. Never. And we're not commanded to do that in the Scriptures. Matter of fact, Paul warns against that. For those people who are unwilling to work, give them nothing. But if you have a brother in need who has a habit of working but can't find work because of the administration has ruined the economy, give to them. If they need to borrow, let them borrow. Don't stand there every day wondering, when are they going to pay me back? Tekla and I had a young man come to us a little while back. This was a hard-working, diligent person, but because of different things in his life, he had nothing. And he wasn't working. He was between jobs. And he couldn't even go to an interview because he had no brakes on his truck. And so we took the money, gave it to him, said, get your brakes fixed. He said, I'll pay you back in the summer. I said, if you do, you do. If you don't, you don't. I don't care. If you pay me back, it's a loan. If you don't, it's a gift. That's the attitude. He never did. And I don't care because I gave it to him with that understanding. If you can pay me back, fine. But if you can't, that's fine too. You're free in that. You're free. And I never worried about it because I gave it with that. So give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And then he gets into even worse territory. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Oh, my stars. Here we are back to Dr. Walberg. The principle that our acts should be by unselfish love is clear. This is brought out in the closing passage of Matthew 5, where in contrast to the law, which exhorted men to love their neighbor but permitted them to hate their enemy, Jesus laid down the principle that citizens of the kingdom should love their enemy, blah, blah, blah. No, Dr. Walberg, I don't know how many times you read the Old Testament, but there is never not one place, never, where Jesus permitted people to hate their enemy. He says, brought out in the closing passage of Matthew, where in contrast to the law, which exhorted men to love their neighbor, but permitted them to hate their enemy. No. There is no place. That's why I encourage people, read your Bible every year, front to back. Old Testament, New Testament. You can go to Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 23, Deuteronomy chapter 22, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 19 again. And you can see that even for the foreigner and the alien, the Israelis were commanded to do the same to the foreigner and the alien living among them as to their neighbor. And Jesus defined neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. There is never a place where they were said, God said, is permitted to hate your enemy. Never. Because God doesn't. And we are to be like Him. How many times out of the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, does God say, I, the Lord your God, am holy, therefore you also should be holy? And Peter quotes that all the time. And so we have a right to question. There have been times when I've told you going through the study of the book of Daniel, where the same author misquoted John Calvin. I read that to you. He said, this is what Calvin says, and I disagree strongly with him. And he had misquoted and misunderstood John Calvin. Now, I have another book that I use to study on that is also written by a Greek exegesis scholar. He's on staff, or at least he was. He's the professor of Greek exegesis at Dallas Seminary, serving there while Dr. Walvoord was president. And while Dr. Walvoord was writing this, the other man, Dr. Stanley Toussaint, was writing another book on the Sermon on the Mount that he essentially got it right, even though he's coming from a dispensational point of view also. But Dr. Walvoord, what we might call hyper-dispensational, although he's not really, got it wrong. And so we have the right to question. When you pick up a book, when you see something at the store, when you're reading, question it. Question it, question it. Question their theological worldview, because they can be wrong. Now, in defense of Dr. Walvoord, he was a very good and very articulate student, scholar, author. But he's not 100% right all the time. And so when they make outstanding statements like this, that the law permitted them to hate their enemies, say, oh man, that's just, you know, you read Old Testament how many times? That can't be found there. They can't support it. I had a professor, and when I was in Bible college, that knew little to nothing about the Old Testament, and he would admit that. I'm a Greek New Testament scholar. Oh, that's fine. Then don't try to expound on anything having to do with reference to the Old Testament. I had other professors that were steeped in the Hebraic way of life and the law and that. And boy, you know, they were just tremendous, tremendous resources in there. And so we have to question the things we're being taught. So when he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, what he's saying, but I tell you, what you were taught about that was wrong. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, be holy because I am holy. Love your enemies. Now, there's different kinds of love, right? We can love the person without loving what they're doing. This is our answer to the sin of homosexual behavior. We can love the person because God loves them, and because God loves me and showers His grace on me, then I am to be a vehicle to shower His grace on them. But that doesn't mean I condone their lifestyle. I don't. That doesn't mean that I stand up and defend their argument. I don't. I stand against it. But the person themselves are of great value in the eyes of God. The same way with, you know, you pick the thing, what's your enemy, when they come to persecute you, which they will, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rain, to shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, there were times when God made a distinction. The plagues in Egypt were a time when the darkness fell over the whole land of Egypt, but they had light in Goshen. And when all of the livestock was slaughtered by hail, but in Goshen it was different. God was making a distinction there. But ordinarily, day in and day out, you know, when the sun comes up, it doesn't just shine on my house in Colby Canyon, it shines on everybody's house. And when it rains in Colby Canyon, it rains on everybody's house, but maybe not on Rex's. But he's not in Colby Canyon. God says He does not distinguish among people when He pours out His grace in these types of ways, and neither should we if we're to be like Him. He causes the sun to rise on the east. Notice His sun. Not S-O-N, S-U-N. God causes His sun. Wow, we can get quite a lesson on that out of the book of Job. You see, God owns the sun, and He's the boss of where it goes. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Circle that word more. That's key. That's critical. Jesus said publicans love publicans. Abortionists love abortionists. Homosexuals love homosexuals. And so if you Baptists only love Baptists, if you Methodists only love Methodists, what are you doing more than others? That word more is the most critical statement in this sentence. Because he's calling us to be different, to be more than. Don't even pagans do that. Do not even pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect in this sense means complete. That word comes from an old root word that has to do with the mechanism. And the mechanism missing one little piece doesn't work right. It wasn't really a machine, but it was just a mechanical thing that had to have all of the parts complete before it would function right, like a mousetrap. And he says, if you want to function like your heavenly Father, be complete. Have all of the parts there in order to function like your heavenly Father. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be complete in the demonstration of His character. And so we are called to whatever good things we do to those that we love in the body of Christ, we're to do those same good things to those outside the body of Christ. That's radical. That is radical. And yes, that is for the 21st century American church. It's not just some millennial doctrine that maybe Jesus will fulfill and ordain when He comes back to reign. Don't we pray in the very next chapter, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? That's present tense. It should always be like that. He's not talking about some pie in the sky thing. He's talking about what do you do today? Not only love your neighbor, as defined in the Good Samaritan, love your enemies and give to them as you do to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now this stuff is radical. It ought to change our lives. It ought to change the way we look at the world. It ought to change the way we do things in all of our life, not just in church, sociologically, economically, politically, theologically. All of these areas of our life are touched by this, the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ meant to implement it the day He spoke it. Actually, God the Father meant to implement it at Mount Sinai. Actually, God the Father meant to implement it in the Noahic covenant when He gave it to Noah getting off the boat. Actually, God meant to implement it in the Garden of Eden. But somehow it keeps getting spoiled. Now, in the next chapter, we're going to see in chapter 6, the same two very words, to, the evil. Remember I told you it was used in a masculine sense and it refers to a person, not a specific person. Same two words. Different letter on the end of each word, and it means the evil one, a specific person. Used like that, it's a title. And Jesus says that in the next chapter when we get over there in the next week or several, when He says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Same exact two words, the last letter on each word is changed. Now we're talking about a title, the evil one. Here He says, resist the evil person. There He says, deliver us from the evil one as a title. Can't wait till we get there. Rex, would you come and lead us in prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?